A couple of weeks ago, I talked about how the way I understand John's gospel is it's a bit like a spiral. It goes in spirals and deeper and deeper into truth. And how on as you go round and round, you keep coming across the same themes. But every time you come across it, you've gone a wee bit deeper, and so it's explored a bit more fully. And so, for example, in John chapter 1, this theme of darkness and light is introduced. And then, I think it was a couple of weeks back, we were looking at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, and again, that darkness and light theme comes back again, but this time it's explored a lot more fully. And today, we see it actually worked out in practice towards the end of John chapter 4, beginning of John chapter 5. We see it actually, what Jesus is talking about. And how we see it worked out is in the two different responses to Jesus. One is a sort of a response of light, and the other is a response of darkness. So let's have a look at today's reading. You'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page number 1068. We're starting at John chapter 4, verse 43, and we're moving through to chapter 5, verse 15. So let's listen to God's word to us today. After the 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, he himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him, and he begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there's in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Amen. There's a striking contrast here. There's two people who encounter Jesus. One is a royal official, a member of Herod's court. The other is a man who has been unable to walk and has been lying helpless for 38 years, waiting for healing. They both encounter Jesus in very different settings. The first encounters him in this small village up in Galilee. The second one encounters him at a pool in Jerusalem. But what is most striking to me is the different ways in which they respond. As you've begun to realize, Jesus traveled around a lot. He was 2 weeks ago, we were with him in Jerusalem, talking to Nicodemus. Last week, he was in Samaria. This week, he's returned to Cana in Galilee. And that was the place where, a few weeks ago, we learned that he'd turned water into wine at a wedding. So he's there in Cana in Galilee, and everybody's very happy to see him, I imagine, and there's a big crowd gathering. And then he's approached by this royal official. Now, this man had come from Capernaum. Clearly, when he was in Capernaum, he'd heard all about Jesus. Maybe because he's heard about the water into wine incident, which I imagine created quite a stir. Maybe it's because he'd been to Jerusalem for the Passover, or he'd talked to some others who'd been to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he'd heard about the things that had been going on there and the fact that Jesus had been doing miracles. Anyway, this royal official's son is very ill, close to death. I think we all know what it feels like when someone we love is ill, especially if they're a child, because things can happen so quickly with a child. Just over a week ago, before we went on holiday, I think it was on the Wednesday, perhaps, my youngest granddaughter, Appy, she's not quite four yet, but her mum noticed when she was taking her to school, she noticed that she had a very red thumb, and she showed it to some of the mums at the gate, and most of them said, oh, it's just a red thumb. But one of them said, oh, no, my daughter had a very red thumb, and when I looked closely, the infection was spreading up her arm. And when Lucy checked, sure enough, with Abby, the infection was spreading up her arm. And so she got a bit worried, and she brought her to the fount of all knowledge, which, of course, is my wife, Lindsay. And Lindsay took one look, and yes, sure enough, you could see it tracing its way up the glands in her arm. So straight down to the infirmary, and the infirmary said, oh, yes, this is serious. Take her straight to the sick kids. And there she was put on an intravenous drip. And you know, I mean, it just all happened so quickly. And I can still remember that sense of almost panic, uncertainty, urgency. And that feeling of relief when the next morning she slept well and the infection was going down. What's striking about this official is he doesn't, although he's an important person, he doesn't send someone else to summon Jesus to come and attend to him. He goes himself. We know he lived at Capernaum. That's probably where his duties were performed. Jesus is at Cana in Galilee. So both are in Galilee, but they're on opposite sides of Galilee. If you look it up on your map, you'll see it's about 20 miles. And that's as a crow flies. We know from later on that it was an overnight journey that the man made on his way back. So we know it's quite a distance. So he sets off, and he eventually gets there, and he falls on his knees, and he begs Jesus to come and heal his son. Begs him. And Jesus doesn't mess around. Instead, he just responds with a few simple words. You may go, your son will get well. And I can just imagine the man's feelings, like, whoa, this isn't in the plan. The plan is that Jesus comes with me, and we go, and we and Jesus does something amazing, but all Jesus says, you may go, your son will get well. And so he will have all a crisis of, I don't know, what's going on in his head. What do I do? Do I stand on my authority and say, no, you must come with me? Or do I just hang around and hope he's going to change my mind? Or do I trust him? And of course, he trusts him. And off he goes on this long journey home again. And again, on that long journey, all those feelings of doubt and hope and desperation. And it happened in the seventh hour. Jesus said those words in the seventh hour, which is late in the evening. So he's walked through the night. And so the next day, he sees someone rushing towards him. It's a messenger from Capernaum. He thinks, oh, no, what's he going to say? And he comes running up and says, your son's well. When did it happen? It happened at the seventh hour yesterday. It happened when Jesus said those words. You may go, your son will get well. Relief, but also amazement. The next encounter we're told about is when Jesus has gone back to Jerusalem, and it happens at the Pool of Bethesda, where there are many, many sick people who spend their days just waiting to be healed. There's this tradition there. I'm not quite sure where it's come from, but it's grown up that these waters are very special, and that every now and then an angel of heaven comes down and disturbs the surface of the waters. And whoever gets into the pool first after those waters have been disturbed will be healed. No one else will be healed, just the person who gets in first. I don't know about you, but the whole idea of that tradition makes me angry. I mean, what sort of a God would dream up something so mean and something so unfair? These people lying around waiting for years as a result. Certainly not the God I believe in, and certainly not the God revealed to me in Jesus. I'm not sure what Jesus thinks of what's going on there. I can imagine he's feeling maybe not anger, but certainly frustration. And he finds out that probably the person who's been there longest is this man who's been there for 38 years. Where were you 38 years ago? Hands up if you were born 38 years ago. Yeah, none of you guys up there. I mean, imagine that. The whole of your life lying by this pool waiting because of some tradition. So again, Jesus doesn't mess about. He goes up to him, do you want to be healed? And then the man's reply, the way I read it, now this is a very deep passage, okay, but the way I read it is the man's reply is sort of pathetic. There's a sort of wee whine or a wee whinge in his reply. I'm always too slow, he says. There's no one ever willing to help me into the pool. And so I never get in there first. And again, Jesus doesn't mess around. And it's almost as if any sickness is offensive to him. So he simply says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And to me, this is God's grace in action. In the first case, we have a father who makes a huge effort to see Jesus on behalf of his son. Involves an overnight journey, involves, you know, begging him to help. In the second case, we have a man who's been lying around doing nothing for 38 years. In the first case, there's this desperate plea. In the second case, the man doesn't ask for Jesus' help at all. But both are healed. And that's God's grace in action. It's the free gift of healing given in love, whether or not we deserve it. And sometimes whether or not we even ask for it. But it's the different responses of the two people that's the most striking. The father accepts Jesus' words, puts his trust in them, goes home, and on his way hears that his son has recovered. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 53, that as a result of this, he and all his household believed. Whereas the man by the pool gets up, picks up his mat, and walks. And he's spotted by some Jews. Now, in John's Gospel, when he uses the term Jews, he means particularly religious Jews. Now, I remember a few weeks ago I was talking about religious people. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Members of the Pharisees, members of, you know, people who are really very, very keen on people obeying rules and becoming righteous by obeying rules. The reason that behind this wasn't just for their personal salvation or their personal righteousness. It was they believed that if everybody obeyed the rules, all good Jews behaved like good Jews, then God's kingdom would come. So they desperately wanted everybody else to obey the rules as well. And they're particularly concerned with people who kept the Sabbath rules. And there were lots of rules about what you should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath. I wonder what they think about our society today. But why were they so obsessed with the Sabbath? I think one of the reasons is because they're so easy to spot. It's like in a curfew, you spot someone who's out and about in the streets. Well, it's like that on the Sabbath. There's so many things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. It's easy to spot people when they're breaking the rules. And one of the rules says you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath. And a bed constituted, you know, it was one of the things that fell into that category of burdens. And if you're carrying your mat, well, your mat was your bed, wasn't it? So here's this man carrying his mat. That's a burden. You're not allowed to, you're breaking the Sabbath rules. I can imagine him saying, "Oi, oi, what are you doing carrying your mat? Don't you know it's the Sabbath?" And of course, if you broke the rules, you could be excluded from the synagogue. You could be ostracized. There's a big risk here. Lost my place. I was getting too carried away. It's here somewhere. Yes. I find it's the response of the man who's been healed that is very interesting. Because he doesn't say, "Can't you see I've been healed after 38 years? What are you talking about mats for?" He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Well, it wasn't me. It was the man who healed me who told me to carry my mat." And then it gets worse. "Who was this man?" "What? He's just been healed after 30. You're bothered on a mat too?" I mean, it's just ridiculous. It just shows how ridiculous the whole understanding of God in religion and everything is. So they don't bother about the fact he's been healed. They still want to know who's at fault here. And here's even more, something that's more even. The man who's been healed doesn't even know who told him to carry his mat. He's been healed after 38 years. I'm beginning to labor this point a bit, aren't I? And he doesn't even know who'd healed him. And yes, we're told Jesus had slipped away in the crowd, but he could have asked. I mean, I would have asked. At least I hope I would have asked. It gets worse. He goes to the temple. Because he's been disabled, disabled people weren't allowed into the temple. Only you're whole and pure and good and all that. You know, that's the religion that they were living in. Allowed you into the temple. But now he's whole, he can go into the temple. So he goes into the temple, and there he meets Jesus. And it's what Jesus says to him that's interesting. Jesus says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And it's as if, in my mind, it's as if Jesus knows him really well. I don't know if you've ever, hands up if you've ever been in a hospital ward. Spent a few days in a hospital ward. Yeah, quite a few of you. You know, where there are lots of beds in the ward. You sort of get to know people a bit, don't you? I was visiting Ursula Walker just before we went on a holiday, and she was in the Western General. She'd been there for a few days. She told me the life story of every other person in the ward. And I'm sure if I'd asked them, they'd have told me Ursula's life story as well. And they were pals. They got on. That's what happens. They were companions in illness. They were dealing with it together. Okay, so bearing that in mind, here's this man who's been at this pool for not just for a couple of days or weeks. He's been 38 years. He's been one of that community of people waiting to be healed, and he's not made one friend. No one willing to help him into the pool. What does that tell you about him? "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And does he stop sinning? This is his big chance. What's the first thing he does when he finds out that it's Jesus who has healed him? He runs off and shops him. He goes and tells the Jews, "You know, you were asking who that man was told me to carry mat and break the rod. Well, it was this fellow called Jesus." So here's two people who encounter Jesus. Both of them experience God's grace. Both are blessed, but they respond very differently. And to me, it illustrates light and darkness. And the question it poses for me, and I hope is the question it poses for all of us, is which one am I the more like? Back in chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And he's right. I don't know, I've yet to meet someone who's thought their way into faith or been argued into faith. I'm not saying that understanding is not important, but circumstances also play a part in our journey to faith. And by circumstances, I mean our experience in some personal way of God's grace and love for us. That's always part of it. Our experience of the miraculous. Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. You know, there are miracles going on all around us all the time. There's the miracle of creation. There's the miracle of our very existence. There's the miracle of health. There's the miracle of friendship. There's the miracle of love. Each day is a litany of the miraculous. Unexpected things happen at just the right time. Prayers are answered in surprising ways. Good things happen to people who don't deserve them to be happened to, if that makes grammatical sense. And to me, all of these are just glimpses of the miracle of God's light in our lives, the miracle of his presence. So how do we respond? Do we explain it all away? Do we call it chance? Do we call it luck? Do we call it a coincidence? You know, it doesn't matter. And I've seen this again and again and again. It doesn't matter how great the miracle. It is always possible to find another explanation for it. If you try hard enough, if that's what you want to find, you will find it. Do we close our eyes? Do we choose darkness? Or do we choose light? Do we open our eyes to God's loving, saving? That's what that official did that day. His eyes were opened and he saw and he believed. That's what didn't happen to that man by the pool. He was still stumbling around in the darkness. He was choosing religion rather than gospel. Many, many people, if you think about it, many, many people were healed by Jesus. During his 3 years of ministry, hundreds, thousands were healed by him. But not all of them followed him. Not all of them responded. In both cases we read about today, the healing was spectacular. The boy recovered at the exact time Jesus had spoken those words. And the man by the pool was able to walk again after 38 years. But their response was very different. So which am I more like? Think of all the miracles in your life. Just think about them. The times you've begged for help and prayers have been answered. Have we said thank you? Has the experience increased our faith? Has it motivated us to be more committed? Or have we said, oh, maybe it was just a coincidence after all? You know, I when it came to that story about Abby, yes, I know that she's put on an intravenous drip, and I know that the antibiotics took their effect, but I also believe that God answered prayer. And she was right as rain. She was bouncing around the next day. When we have our eyes open, we can see evidence of God's grace all around us every day. When we have our eyes shut, we don't notice. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the choice that we all face is between living in the light and living in the darkness. It's as simple as that. But the difference it will make to our lives is monumental. So shall we pray? Just take a few moments to think about the week that's gone by. And think about it with your eyes open to God's presence. What do you see? What do you see? Loving Father, we thank you that Jesus came to call us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our prayer is that we would be used by you in the week that lies ahead to share that light with others, not to keep it to ourselves. So help us to keep our eyes open that we may rejoice in all the amazing things that you do for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.